All right, thank you for being here tonight. Let's go eat. Kristen, Miss Reed, next time bring out one for everybody. Okay. Yes, who's got your hand up? That's all right, I like you better than him anyhow. Go ahead. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 20. Okay, verse 20 there. Okay.
Can you explain that?
Sure, absolutely. Turn over to Romans chapter 14. Now there's two, and you know this already, most of you should know this. There's two kingdoms in your Bible, and it's this concept that the whole Bible is written around. And really, if you never understand these two kingdoms, you're never going to figure the Bible out, because these two kingdoms are the whole Bible. And of course, the one is the kingdom of God, which Teresa just asked a question about. The other one is the kingdom of heaven, see? Now, most preachers teach that they're the same, and that's because most preachers don't know anything about the Bible. The reason why I know they're not the same, because they're not spelled the same. It's real simple, see? The kingdom of God is not the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven and not the kingdom of God. They're not the same. And when they try to make them the same, it's because they don't know what to do with them, so they make them the same. Now, the kingdom of heaven, let's get that definition out of the way first, just so you, and most of you know this, so we're not going to spend a lot of time with it. The kingdom of heaven will always be a reference to the literal, visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with the nation of Israel and their literal millennial inheritance that they're going to get in the literal physical land of Jerusalem and a literal city. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is a literal place. Literal. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. Basically, the kingdom of heaven is in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God is in the New Testament, basically. There's a little few twists on that, but don't worry about the twist right now. Now, in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, here's the definition of the kingdom of God. And this is another thing you want to do. And I try to point these out to you all the time. She asked a question over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about the kingdom of heaven. Notice that I went to a verse that explains the verse that she asked me about. And I say this all the time to you, and I lay it out to you again tonight, that the Bible has definitive verses in it for everything in it. When you ask me a question about something in the Bible, I will most generally go to the definitive verse in the Bible. Notice when she asked that question, I never hesitated. I went to Romans chapter 14, verse 17, because that is the definitive verse in all of the Bible on the kingdom of God. All right? Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Then the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. When he's saying over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, he's talking about it's not something that you do, it's something that you are. Yes. Well, here's how it works. Jesus Christ is king over both kingdoms. He's coming back and he's going to sit on the throne in the millennium, and he's going to reign as the Jewish Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. But he's also king of the spiritual kingdom, angels, cherubim, seraphim, sons of God, and all of that. So when you and I got saved, we entered into a spiritual kingdom in that salvation. That spiritual kingdom is called the kingdom of God, and turn over to Luke chapter Turn over to Luke chapter 17, I believe it is, and I'll show it to you again. Yeah, Luke chapter 17, verse 21. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. See, it's inside you. That's the spiritual kingdom that you're born into the moment you trust Christ as your own personal Savior. The kingdom of heaven pertains to the nation of Israel and them getting the literal, visible kingdom in Jerusalem when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. If you're saved here tonight, you're already born into the kingdom of God. It's inside you. And that's what makes you God's child. That's what makes you a son of God. That's why you are called the body of Christ. That's why you are called a son of God. That's why you're called a God's child, because you were born again, and that spiritual birth puts you into the kingdom of God, which is inside you, which is not literal meat or drink or in word, but it's the power of God that's in you. That help you?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Does this go with it? 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel came not unto you in the word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know that what manner of men we were among you for your sake. So again, they're talking about the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, well, the gospel that he's talking about there, or any time you find the gospel and the power of God being within you, it's because you have been saved and been born into that kingdom. There is no power of God in your life, nor is there any salvation in life till you get born again into that spiritual kingdom.
So that would go along with the kingdom of God.
Yes. Kingdom of God is you. Basically, the kingdom of God in the New Testament concept is you being saved and the power of God residing in you because you were born into that spiritual kingdom. And Christ is king over both kingdoms. When he comes back at the second coming of Christ, he's going to be king over the literal visible land in Jerusalem, which he promised to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 13. So he's going to fulfill that literal promise. Remember he told Abraham, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven? Well, that's never happened. But that is the literal visible kingdom that is given to Israel, which is called the kingdom of heaven, and it happens at the second coming of Christ. Yet when he comes back, we come with him. And because we come with him, we are spiritual beings with a glorified body called the sons of God, and we are part of the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. That's how it works. How it works. Any questions? Yeah.
You have a heaven reference?
Yeah, I do. Matthew. Matthew chapter, let's see here. Really, there is not a verse on the kingdom of heaven, but there's a whole book on the kingdom of heaven. And that book is the book of Matthew. In the book of Matthew, the nation of Israel is presented with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Jewish Messiah, the King of David. And so you're going to find that every reference in Matthew is going to be to the kingdom of heaven. There are no references to the kingdom of God in the text as far as to Israel anywhere in Matthew. Matthew is strictly the Jewish king coming to the nation of Israel to fulfill their thing. You may find a reference in a general sense that talks about it, but not in the stories that are pertaining to Israel. Yeah, go ahead.
It's the book.
And what is Matthew about? It's about the coming king coming to set up the millennial reign of Christ and fulfill what he was given and how do you know that? Come over to Matthew chapter 1. Now get Matthew chapter 1 in one hand and get Luke chapter 3 in the other. Let's go to Luke chapter 3 first. Come over to Matthew chapter, Luke chapter 3, verse 37 and 38. Now, there's two genealogies of Christ in the Bible. And the genealogy we're looking at in Luke is his human genealogy. And I want you to notice that the human genealogy in 37 and 38 goes right back to Adam. You see that? His human genealogy goes right straight back to Adam. Now this genealogy in Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy, and here's where it gets a little kinky and some people get confused on it. The two Mary and Joseph were related. They were cousins. They come through, Mary comes through Nathan, David's brother, and Joseph comes through David. And that is the link that, and that's why where it says it, they have different fathers there in the, and I don't mean to confuse you, but there's two lines. The human line of Christ had to come through his mother because he was not human in the sense of being born from Joseph. So Luke records it through his mother back through Nathan, see? And it goes all the way back to Adam. In Matthew chapter 1, notice it starts in Matthew 1 and it starts with Abraham, see? It doesn't go back to Adam. Why does it start with Abraham? And Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac, Judas, right on down the line. And then as you get farther down in the genealogy, you start picking up the line of the kings of Israel. Matthew chapter 1 pretends his kingly genealogy. Luke chapter 3 pretends his human genealogy. When it's talking about his human genealogy, he goes back to Adam because he was the second Adam. When it talks about his kingship and him coming to the nation of Israel, it starts with Abraham because Abraham was given the promise of the kingdom of heaven and this is the king coming to fulfill it. So they run it back to Abraham. See how easy that works? So what you got in Matthew chapter 1 is the genealogy of the kings of Israel showing you that Christ is the king that is coming to Israel and runs it back to Abraham because Abraham got the promise from God about the kingdom of heaven. So everything you're going to find in Matthew is going to be the kingdom of heaven. Steve said it was 33 times. Is that right, Steve? 33 times in Matthew, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. Because this is the book that deals with him coming as the Jewish king to establish the literal, visible kingdom of Israel called the kingdom of heaven. So that it's not one verse, it's a whole book here. And that whole book is dealing with the fact that he's coming to the nation of Israel as the king. Every chapter in Matthew, he's fulfilling something that he has to do to be accepted as the king of the Jews. Every chapter. When you get into chapter 2, we've talked about it before. When you get into chapter 2, we have the wise men showing up. The wise men showing up bring him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We talked about this at Christmas. Those are gifts to a king, see? They're coming looking for a king. By the way, who asked me the question the other week about the Magi? Who was that? Somebody, was the Magi? Yeah, you're right. You know what? I went home and looked it up. The NIV takes out wise men and puts in Magi. Yeah. And you know why they do that? Because they try to line them up with the magicians and the astrologers back out of Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. That's exactly what they do. So they try to make the thing, the guys that come to Jesus, with the Nebuchadnezzar's crowd back there with the devil. And see, Bible doesn't say magi, it calls them wise men. But that's what they do. And I thought about that, and I had an NIV, and I looked it up, and sure enough, there it was. It was magi. I couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it, yeah. No, they are both, when Christ comes at the first coming of Christ, he brings both kingdoms with him. No. He brings both kingdoms with him.
Right. So he's, when he says the kingdom of God, he's introducing that, that because he's bringing the kingdom of God. It wasn't there before.
No, that's not what he's doing. When he's coming, he's not coming declaring, I'm bringing the kingdom of God because you're all going to get saved later down the line.
No.
That's not what he's doing. He's coming without anybody knowing anything about the church age. He's coming to the nation of Israel, and he's saying, basically, I'm coming bringing both kingdoms. But in Matthew, they leave out the kingdom of God because it's a Jewish book that has nothing to do with the Gentiles whatsoever, and it's portraying to the nation of Israel their king and their kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. When you get farther on in the other books, Luke, John, and the rest of them, then you...
So what was Jesus, when he was saying the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel?
He's saying they're both here.
Okay.
They are both. He brings both of them, and they're both coming into effect. If Christ would have come back and have established his kingdom, he'd have brought in the literal kingdom of Israel, he'd have brought in the spiritual kingdom because the angels and the host and all the cherubim and the seraphim and the sons of God would have been part of that kingdom.
So he's talking to the nation of Israel also?
Yes.
In Mark.
All through here. Yes, okay. He is. He is. But the thing you got to see is each one of these books is aimed at a different slant.
Right.
And in Matthew, you don't find the kingdom of God. You find just the kingdom of heaven because it's a Jewish book establishing the kingdom. And that's what Kyle's question was. Where do you go to find the definition for the kingdom of heaven? It's the whole book of Matthew. But in the other three books, he will use them interchangeably. Yeah, Steve? Yeah. Well, I'll show you another one. Come over to Matthew 10. That's a good one. And here's another good one. Look at verse 5. 10:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. That leaves me, you and me out. And into any city of the Samaritans. Those are half Jews and half Gentiles out of Assyria back there with Sennacherib when he tried to destroy the lion back in the Old Testament. Enter ye not. But go ye rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What are you going to say to them when you get there? And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. See, it's to the Jew. It's to the Jew. It was never to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles get the kingdom of God. But the nation of Israel gets the kingdom of heaven. And that's why you'll find that Matthew is absolutely, totally one-sided to the nation of Israel, point-blank range.
Well,
that's what you got.
I understand. I'm still trying to understand when Christ talks about the kingdom of God at hand, near. What's he trying to convey to the Jewish people?
He's trying to say, if you accept me as your king,
right.
I'm bringing in both kingdoms.
Okay, that's what I thought. Okay.
Yeah, that's what he's saying.
What
And it does get confusing because I understand, but that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, if you accept me as your king, I'm bringing in both kingdoms. Israel gets the kingdom of heaven, and I'm bringing in the kingdom of God because all the angels are coming with me and the spiritual side of it is all coming down in it. Not us. We're not even in it yet at that point. But there's the spiritual kingdom that exists before we ever were put into it, and that's the one. Yeah, Mikey?
Okay, in Matthew 1:16 it says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ.
Wait, I just turned back. Where are you at?
Matthew 1:16.
Okay.
Okay, now if you go over to Luke 3, to verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed,
that's right. That's why this line has to come through Mary, and that's why they got the two different fathers. Notice it says, as was supposed. See, this line is his human line. He cannot have an earthly father. Matthew 1 is his kingly line, and it has nothing to do with his birth. It has to do with his line through Judah, through the lineage of David.
Okay, so see? I was just trying to explain that. Is there a verse that says Eli was the father of Mary anywhere?
You'd have to go back into genealogy. Yes, there is. Okay. You'd have to go back into genealogy. I'll tell you the key is Nathan. And this is where it splits. Joseph comes through David, see, and goes this way. Mary comes through Nathan, which is David's brother, and they split that way. And that's where the line still comes through, but his human line is here and his kingly line is here. And that's how you line it up. Yeah, you could go back and do that. I'll tell you who does a masterful job on it. There's a, and I don't know if you, probably most of you don't have this, but there's a Bible out called the Companion Bible by Bullinger. And Bullinger, you know, was somewhat of a hyper-dispensationalist, but he was very good at genealogies in the Bible. And what he does, and his Bible is called the Companion Bible. I've had one for years, and I use it all the time. When you get into a naughty passage, not naughty in the sense, naughty, I hate that word anyhow. When you get into a ecclesiastical passage that's tough to exposit, see, I like that a lot better. He can usually weigh it out for you, and because he's done it, and he's done it, and it's a great Bible to use. It's a great companion, yeah. So that's what you got, but that's where it splits. Where it splits. All right, next question. That was good. I like those little trails on those things. Yes, you got a question? Yes, you do. You're just fixing your hair. Your hair looks beautiful. Anybody? Yeah, Jen?
Job 24.
Job chapter 24. Wait till I get there here. I was filling up my coffee cup. Job 24. There are priorities in life. 24. Okay, go ahead. It says, they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. Is that your question? What do you think it is? No more than I am. Now, if you stop and think about this, this is easy. You just got to, before you answer, let me just say this. Now, this is a great question. You find things like this. Now, this looks like it could be a hard question, but it's not. If you just, what did I tell you? What are everything in the Old Testament doctrinally? Everything in the Old Testament is doctrinally three events. Somebody raise your hand and tell me the first one. Nikki? Somebody raise your hand and tell me the second one. John? Huh? That's right. Somebody raise your hand. Steve? That's right. Everything in the Old Testament will be one of those three things. They all are, because the Old Testament, obviously it has a historical, accurate record of events, but all of those events are heading to the end event, which is the second coming of Christ, and the two other events that coincide with that, the tribulation period, the second coming, and the millennial reign of Christ. So the first thing you got to get in your mind when you see something like this is you begin to take the verse and work backwards. Now, let me ask you another question. She just asked me that question. When she asked me that question, automatically, what should have been the first thing that went through my mind? Huh? That's right. But what context? Huh? What's that context? Okay, she said it. The first thing that went through my mind is I know that Job, doctrinally, is a book that deals with the second coming, the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. See, how do I know that? Because Job is on the ground 7 days being persecuted by the devil. Israel is on the ground 7 years being persecuted by the devil. Job loses everything that he has. Israel loses everything they have in the tribulation. Job gets restored in chapter 38. The nation of Israel gets restored at the second coming of Christ. Job gets back double everything that he lost. The book of Isaiah and the book of Ezekiel says that Israel gets back double everything that they lost. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job is, so the first, I'm explaining this because some of you have got to begin to grasp this. Some of you that are starting to put the Bible together. I know I've been doing it for 30 years, so it's automatic for me in most cases. But if you would have asked that average question to the average person, they would not have had a clue, see? And they'd give you some song and dance, well, you know, and they make up something because they don't know. But once you begin to automatically establish the context, bang, I'm in the book of Job. Book of Job, the tribulation period. Bang. There's three events that the whole Testament is written around. Now I've just narrowed it to a time period. See? Now, let's read it again. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. All right? Then it's first thing I see out of there. It's talking about that somebody gets exalted, and then they get brought low. I don't have to wonder 5 seconds who that is. The Antichrist exalts himself. There must be 500 places in the Old Testament talks about them being cut low to the ground. In fact, the second coming of Christ is likened to a lot of things. It's likened to freshly mown grass. And the Bible says that men grow up like blades of grass and then suddenly are cut up like somebody running a lawnmower over them. See? So here's a place where somebody is exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. All right? Now, keep your finger there. Come to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to show you a similar passage with a different vegetable. In fact, this is a fruit. But you got to eat all your fruits and vegetables. I'm sorry, 14. Now watch. Verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, watch it, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, here's a story that looks like we're getting ready to go in and harvest something. But what is going to be harvest here, if you go on the next verse, is people, see? Now watch. And he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud voice to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine. Now, it's grapes here. It was corn back here. I'll take you someplace in the Bible and show you where it's wheat. See? I'll take you someplace in the Bible and show you where it's grass. I'll shake you someplace in the Bible and show you how it's a picture of grain or stubble. See? In other words, there's a lot of examples in the Bible about things being harvested because the coming of Christ and the killing of the Antichrist and the wiping out of his armies is likened to a harvest in the Bible, because he comes down and he plucks up the wicked and destroys them. So it's likened to a harvest in the Bible. So anytime you find a harvest anywhere in the Bible or something resembling it, you'll want to watch it. You never just don't. They're always will be connected somehow. Now let's go on with this. Verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle unto the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress even to the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. All right, so there's one where the second coming of Christ and the killing of all the wicked and the dead is likened to grapes being cut off of tree with a sickle. Somebody just hacking them off and throwing them in a wine vat. The place that you're talking about here is the same story or the same scenario, second coming of Christ, but this time, instead of men like being grapes, they're like stalks of corn. And he's coming down and lopping the heads off of the corn, as he's a picture of him destroying the Antichrist and all the people with him at the second coming of Christ. And that the exalted that is exalted becomes low is answered in the next verse when there are pictures of corn which get cut and harvest at the second coming of Christ, which is the Antichrist and his armies with him. And you're going to find it like in the grass in the Bible. You're going to find it like in the wheat in the Bible. When you get over there in Matthew, he talks about the fact that when Christ comes back, he separates the tares from the wheat. Same thing. I'll take you places in the Bible to talk about a barley harvest, and it'll show you the same thing. The second coming of Christ and the destruction of the nation of Israel is always likened to a harvest. Or the Antichrist, excuse me, is always likened to a harvest. So wherever you find it in the Bible that somebody is cutting the grass, mowing the lawn, cutting down the corn, cutting down the wheat, cutting down the grapes, whatever, it's a picture of God judging men who are typified by the particular vegetable or fruit that is there, and showing you the second coming of Christ. That's what you're dealing with. Go ahead. I already know that. Go ahead. You have to speak up. I can't hear you. All right. Follow the same thing that I just did. Take me through as extensively as I did to show you what it was, to show me that it's angels. Nowhere to go with it. See? When it comes to the Bible, you can't get a nice idea and then try to make it fit. You got to do what I just did. You start with what you know is the context, and then you work back from it. And then you add to it as you go to support what it is. But you can't just, you know, and people do it all the time. You can't get something that looks good and then try to spend the rest of your day trying to make it what it isn't. If it doesn't carry itself, you know, it isn't going to fly. Yeah, Jimmy?
So then they are the Antichrist and his bunch?
Yes. They are exalted for a little while. Well, I'll show you that little while. That little while will always be the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The tribulation period. Come over to Psalms chapter 37. No, that's not what I want. Somebody find me the place where I don't have that little while marked. I got every other one marked, but I don't have that one marked. It's in John. I know where it's at. It's in Psalms too, but we'll find the one in John quicker. Huh? Nope, here it is. John 16. Now, anytime you find that phrase, a little while, you want to mark it in yellow in your Bible. And I'm going to show you why. that was really the key when I read the verse that sewed it all together for me. I mean, you once you see that, you know what you're dealing with. All right, pick it up in verse 16, 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, and shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And all things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he that he shall take of mine, and show it unto you. Now, he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Look what he says in verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me? And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to my Father. Then they said, therefore, what is this that he saith a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, do ye inquire among yourselves, or that I said a little while, while ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Now, let's count them up. Verse 16, there's two. One, two. Verse 17, there's three, and there's four. And then down here at verse 18, there's five. In verse 19, there's six. And then there's seven. Seven times he says, you won't see me for a little while. That little while is the 7 years of the tribulation period. So when you find someplace in your Bible where it says a little while, he just isn't using it so he can put up space and use words. He's showing you the context is the tribulation. And you'll find it that time over and over and over. Come back to Hebrews chapter 10. I'll show it to you again. These are things you've got to learn. You get these down, and they are the keys to unlocking the Scriptures. Verse 31, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but call to remembrance the former days, Old Testament, in which after you were illuminated, you endured, there's your word, it's always going to be a reference to the tribulation period, endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a grazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring, there it is again, substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you might have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. You know what that promise is? That's the promise he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 of the millennial inheritance. What do we got to wait for before we get it? For yet a little while. See it, Dennis? For yet a little while, and he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. Runs you right back. Now watch this. You want to know what's in the tribulation period? Look at verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. What's the Antichrist called? Son of perdition. There you go. See how that thing works? When you learn those key phrases, the Bible unlocks itself. When you don't learn them, you just come up with all kinds of stuff that just confuses the whole issue. You've got to follow the systematic design of the Word of God by using those words. Now, we've been over that at least 500 times. And you've got to get those things because that's the key to it. So that whole reference there is a reference to the second coming of Christ with the Antichrist and his armies being like somebody coming down and coming through a cornfield and just cutting down the corn. And it's a picture of the Battle of Armageddon and the Lord coming down and cutting down the Antichrist. Anybody else on that? Next question then. That's good. Yeah, Mike? And you know, you got to learn from these. I take the time to break it down so that you see the pattern and how it works. And you, for me, when I was growing up spiritually, it only took one time. When I went to Thursday night Bible study when I was just a young guy in my 20s, if he gave me something like that night, I never forgot it again. It was in my Bible, and before I went to bed, and by the end of the week, I had taken a concordance, and I had marked every place in my Bible where it ever showed up. That is the difference between learning the Bible and not learning the Bible. You have to ask a question twice, there's something wrong with you. I mean, you're a normal Christian. You should get it the first time, guys. I mean, I don't know what to tell you. It's the difference between knowing the Bible and just knowing a lot of things about the Bible. And, you know, I know that the average Christian will just go through life, you know, and he'll ask the same questions over and over and over and over and over again. But you've got to come to the point, if you guys are ever going to get it, and if anybody can get it, it can be you guys. You're the sharpest. I have so much fun spending time with you, talking with you, teaching you, watching you grasp it. But you have got to decide that when you get a nugget, that you are going to stick it in your pocket. And then you develop that thing into a gold mine. And that's what you got to do. You got to go home and you got to put that thing down and you got to find every. I'd get me a concordance and I'd go down through that thing and I'd look at every reference to a while. And then I'd go through, and if they were lined up with that, I'd mark those things down. I already gave you three of them. And I gave you two of the best, the one in John and then the one in Hebrews. You've got to get those things down. They unlock the Bible for you. In every book and every chapter of the Bible, there is a key word waiting to open the whole thing up for you. And it's just a matter of disciplining yourself to mark those in your Bible. Till I learned them and got them in my head, I wrote them in a piece of paper and stuck that piece of paper in the back of my Bible. And every time I read the Bible, I read those words first. And I got those, after a while, those words became automatic. Now, when she asked me the question, didn't even think about it. The moment I saw it, everything jumped out to scream, Second Coming of Christ, Battle of Armageddon. But that's the case. You got to get your mind disciplined to look for those things. Bible's not a hard book. You just got to do it His way, not your way. Go ahead, Mike.
Okay, in Genesis 1:26.
And I'm not going to be, hang on, Mike. I'm not going to be easy on you because we got some work to do this year to get ready if we're going to do what we're going to try to accomplish of reaching people. And if we don't want to do it, we'll just go on and play church. But if we're going to do it, we have to do it by the book. So I'm going to take the time to lay it out, but you're going to have to take the time to get it. No more interruptions, Mike. Go ahead.
Okay.
One more thing. No, go ahead. Genesis?
Genesis 1:26.
Absolutely. Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely.
Is there any places in the Old Testament that have like definitive verses on that?
Well, the greatest one would be the one you read. Who wrote this?
Right.
Who wrote it?
Moses.
Was he a Jew?
Yes.
Was he a leader of the Jews?
Yes.
Did they get everything from him that was the truth?
Yes.
End of the story.
Right.
See? And that's how it works. I mean, I'm not saying you couldn't find some good places in the Old Testament, and I was trying to think off the top of my head, but there are some good. I'm sure there would be some good places where you find. I mean, I can think of in Proverbs 8 right now. Proverbs 8 right now is a great passage that basically shows you the Trinity. But you don't need any more than this. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Oh, why does this have to do with the Trinity? Okay. It says, first of all, we know the Trinity is three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In verse 26, God is speaking. Now, the problem is here, there isn't anybody created yet. So when God says, let us make man in our image, he has to be referring to something about himself. And the only thing that could be is the fact that he is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son. See that, honey? That's how it works. That's a very good question. That, see, honey, that's exactly how you learn right there. That's exactly how you learn. You ask questions when you don't understand them. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, if she gets the verses there, and obviously when God made man, in this same passage there, he made man as a trichotomy because God is a trichotomy.
Right.
And that's another great point. I mean, if when he made man in his own image, man is a body, soul, and spirit. So that would be another proof text for the fact that there's a Trinity. Jimmy?
How about Psalm 19?
What does it say? Yeah, yeah. There's lots of places in the Bible where it'll make a reference to plural. Genesis 1:26 is the best. Proverbs 8 would be the second best. There's lots of places in there. There's places in there that clearly tell you that Jesus Christ was God. The Trinity becomes a non-effect for anybody who's a Bible student. You'd have to really work hard at coming up with the belief that God's not a triune God. You'd have to spend some time doing that. It's just everywhere in the scriptures. Next question or clarification of this one. Yes. Of Numbers chapter 3?
Numbers chapter 3, 40 through 43, when you mentioned that the 22,273 that was. Okay, here's what my notes say.
Okay, where do we get there? Where do we get there?
Can we ask the question first? Or read it first?
Yeah, ask the question so everybody knows what we're talking about.
Okay,
put it in a question form so we know what we're talking about.
Okay.
Real loud. Like you're yelling at John.
Okay. Who's going to join all for the tribe of the Levites? The firstborn of Israel represents the firstborn for salvation, not spiritually connected, is what I have down, which could be totally backwards. I just want to know how that's connected, the 22,273, with the firstborn before salvation.
Okay. Here's what you got. In the book of Numbers, he gives them some directives as far as numbering the people are concerned. And what he does down here is he says, he numbers all of the people. He takes the Levites, okay, and then he numbers all the rest of the nation of Israel. So he has two groups. Well, he takes the Levites and he numbers, I think on those he numbers everybody from 1 month up. But when he does the rest of the nation of Israel, he does only the firstborn. Okay? So now we've got two groups. Okay? We've got the Levite group and then we've got the nation of Israel group. Now what he does this is he chooses the Levite group to be the priests and does not take the rest of them to be priests. He leaves them in their tribes. So what he's showing us is there is this group over here represents us in a natural birth. The Levites represent our new birth because now they are the priests, which is what we are the moment we get saved. See what he's doing? That's what he's trying to show you. And for those of you that haven't been through Numbers group yet, we'll go through that when we get there. But that's the thing where, again, what he's basically doing in the Old Testament, and he does this all the time. The Old Testament is set up, and this is why it has to be done so exactly. Every time he tells them to do something, He doesn't give them any wiggle room in it. It has to be done exactly the way that he says it has to be done. And the reason for that is because all of this stuff in the Old Testament is something that represents the principles of the New Testament. And you're going to find, and I've showed you examples, and this is why, you know, Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land because he disobeyed God, and what he did, he violated what God said. And to us it looks like a no big deal, but to God it was a big deal because his disobedience to God broke a principle that God was going to instill in the New Testament. And that's the thing about the Bible. And I tell you this over and over and over and over again. The key to the Bible is understanding God's consistency. God never varies from his consistency. When you find it here, you'll find it here. It will never, never, never change up on you. And if you can grasp that one concept and begin to see it throughout the Bible, you'll learn more from it than anything else. So when I'm reading the Old Testament, like she asked in Numbers, I know that all this stuff I'm reading in Numbers, and who hasn't asked themselves? I've asked myself many, many times as a younger Christian, why is this important? What in the world does it matter if they put the blood on the upside down this, or they take the bird and they lay it this way, or they take the birds with their heads cut off and they put them in this order? What in the world? Just throw them in the pan, see, and give them to God. But you can't do that because all of those things in the Old Testament represent some New Testament spiritual principle that even though it has not been written yet. And of course, the greatest example of that is if you want one glaring example that proves the case, it's Exodus chapter 12 with the way they were supposed to kill the Passover lamb. See? If there's any place in the Bible that proves the point that I'm trying to make to you, that is probably the easiest one to see. The nation of Israel were in Egypt under bondage. Picture you and I, unsaved, under the bondage of this world. God said to Moses, we're going to bring them out, and we're going to deliver them, and we're going to deliver them by the blood of a lamb. So, did you ever notice that when they took that, they had to take and put that blood on this side here, at the top and at the bottom? Now, what if somebody out there just said, well, you know what, I don't really have time with that, just threw the bucket of blood on the door, see? Somebody else got real creative and he said, you know what, I'm just going to put a big bloody cross on the door, see? Somebody said, well, I don't know, X marks the spot, so we put an X on the door, see? They got passed over. You see, it's not an issue of the blood. It's the issue of how did he tell you to apply the blood. See that thing? There's a reason why that there's blood here, and blood here. And taking the blood and following the orders that he gave you up to the point that you got the bucket, you got the hyssop, and you walk out to the door, and you say, well, Joe over there, he's kind of got X marked the spot. Larry down there, he's kind of got big old cross on the door. I'm going to be like those Mormons over in Independence. I'm going to put me a bullseye that Jesus can't find it. Write a big bullseye with blood on the door, see? You know what that tower is over there? It's a bullseye. That's where they think the Lord's coming back. Let me tell you something. If you need a landing tower with lights on it for your God to find you, you're in serious trouble. See? Why not? He wouldn't accept any of that. You know why? Because it was on the side posts and the lintel. You know why? Because it represented on Calvary's cross one thief, another thief, and he was numbered with a transgressor, but he's higher than they are because he's deity. You see that principle? Now that's why it just couldn't be one bloody mess on the door. And you could believe everything that Moses said about the blood, about it delivering you, and about it getting you out of Egypt, and put it on wrong and die in your sins. And you can believe everything about the blood of Christ and apply it wrong, split hell wide open. Okay? It's the exactness of the Word of God that the Old Testament over and over and over and over again. And in Numbers, it's a little more difficult case, but it's just one of the hundreds in the Old Testament, if not thousands, that these events are orchestrated and set up to show you and I New Testament principles. So when he says, you do it this way, you do it this way. When Moses was told to build that ark, go back sometime and look at the dimensions of the ark, look at the material that it was built with, and look at the how it all took place, and I promise you, God gave Moses the exact measurements. It wasn't, oh, Noah, just go ahead and build your ark. And everybody thinks, well, God gave them the measurements because of the animals. Say, no, no. God gave them the measurements because of the key to understanding what that ark represents. That ark is a picture of something in the New Testament that those dimensions have to line up some way, some shape, some form, exactly. It's all that way. You see, we are so haphazard in our own lives, and we do things by so many irregularities, and we don't pay attention to detail. In our lives, you know, we always take the easy way out whenever we can. I do too. We're all the same way. And that is sometimes, many times, that is a man or a woman's biggest drawback when it comes to the Bible. We live our life in undisciplined. We live our life unstructured. We live our life trying to just do it the best way we can, never paying attention to detail, and then come up against a book that requires 100% exactness to what you do with it. And that's why the generation that is alive today and going back the last 10 generations have such a tough time with the Bible. Because the morals are gone, the structure's gone, the family unit's gone, everything is broken down, and there is no discipline today in most people's lives. They just absolutely fly by the seat of their pants. And you can fly by the seat of your pants in life. You cannot fly by the seat of your pants with the Bible. You're just not going to make it. And that's why so many people don't make it. It's not a matter that they're not smart. It's a matter that they're undisciplined. It's not a matter that they don't have the brain cells to do it. It's a matter in that they've lived such a lawless life doing their own thing. Now they've come up to something that requires absolute discipline. You know the easiest men to get into the ministry and teach the Bible? Is military men. No, bar none. It's military men, policemen, firemen, once you get them past their ego. But they are the greatest men to try to teach, because once they get past the sin question, they're already very disciplined people. You find, you'll find it in some of the older folks. You'll find it in some of the older folks that in our own church. They're very disciplined. They come out of another generation. They're very structured. They have order to their life. See? You find it in workforce. You can hire a guy today that's 65 years old, and you can count on him better than most 20-year-olds you hire. You know why? Because he comes out of a generation that has a work ethic. There ain't no work ethic today. You know what? You hire them, and they'll decide they're not coming to work this afternoon on the day they got hired. See? Oh, yeah. And that'll work in your own life for a while. But I'll tell you where it'll never work. It'll never work with the Bible. If you're going to learn that book is one of the most structured things that you're ever going to find in your life, and God had an orderly system to it. And that's why I harp and harp and harp and harp and harp on the fact that you have to do it by the book. It has to be exact. It has to be the way he says it. It doesn't matter if you like it. It doesn't matter if you agree with it. It's the way it has to go. And you can take that from your own personal life. And some of you grow into this thing and you work with people down the line in all kinds of problems of life. It has to follow the same line. And it's a thing where, you know, that's why when you see this Old Testament, this is why he does the way he does it. And everything in there has some purpose and meaning to it. And now that one's a little tougher.
See, I asked the question wrong. What's the significance in the numbers between the two groups? Is there significance in the numbers? Like with one group numbered a certain number and then the other one is, and then the difference between them, isn't there a significance?
Well, you mean because there was 230 some more, you mean it had to be redeemed with silver? Is that what you're asking? Yeah.
Correct.
Okay. Well, here's what you've got. I'm sure glad you asked the wrong question first, because I really would have missed that opportunity to say what I had to say. All right, come over to chapter 3, verse 13. Now, here's what you got. Now, here's the key to this numbering system. Because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. Now, he just told us there that there's something about God's accounting system on the firstborn. When they come out of Egypt, he killed the firstborn. Now, in God's mind, God being an ordered God, and I don't know how to explain this, I just know it's true. I'm not God, I don't think on his level, but I know it's true. I know that God has certain numbers in his mind, and when those numbers come up, God changes the plan. Now, I know that to be true. He gave Noah 120 years, and then the flood came. See? Dead on. God was counting the time. God is a stickler for statistics. When a third of the angels left with Satan, heaven was incomplete. God had to replace that number. So what did he tell Adam? Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Adam's walking around scratching his head and says, okay, I got that. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. But me and Eve are the first ones. Who do we replenish? Okay. But heaven was incomplete because a third of them went with Satan, and now that number has to be restored. See? Bible talks about the time that this goes on until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Then the Bible says immediately the rapture takes place. God's got a number in his mind. Now, I don't know what that number is. I don't know how it works. I just know this. God is very finicky about statistics. And he has an ordered structure in his mind because he's a very ordered, structured God. So when he killed the firstborn in Egypt, something was incomplete. And that firstborn had to be replaced. So now they're out of Egypt. They're on their wilderness journey. And the first thing he does in Numbers is he says, okay, we're going to number some people, and we're going to take that number to replace the firstborn that was killed in Egypt. So he counts up the Levites. There's 22,000. He counts them up in verse 39. And then he turns right around and he says, okay, go number the firstborn of the males, the children of Israel. And now he comes up with 22,273. Now, here's the problem. Probably the firstborn that were killed when the death angel went through that night was probably 44,000 people, firstborn children of the Jews. There was 44,000 families out of 2 million plus that just said, "Wah, we don't need to put the blood on the door." Yeah. Yeah, there was not everybody put the blood on the door, just like everybody in this room not saved. See? Just like everybody that comes to church don't love God. It's just that simple. Not everybody believed what God said. And he says in verse 13, we got to replace that number. So he has them count up 22,000 of Levi and then 22,273 of the nation of Israel. Now, here's the deal. The number was probably 44,000. He's got 273 more. So you know what he says? He says, well, they've not been atoned for. So we got to atone for them by redemption money. And he pays the redemption money for the 273 because they've not been redeemed. See what I'm saying? He took the account on the door and put it to the 44,000 and said, okay, that makes it square. Now we're complete again. But I got 273 more. We got to redeem them with silver. See how it comes? That's what you have. Now, I know that probably is confusing to some of you, but That's what we're going through in Numbers. And that's why the numbers don't match. And that's why he says down here in verse 46, he says, "And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which were among which were more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 grams, and thou shalt give the money wherewith the old number of them is to be redeemed." There it is, you see. So he's redeeming something out of here that goes back to Genesis or Exodus chapter 12. And when you go over to Leviticus chapter 27, verse 3, you'll find out that this redemption money of the sanctuary is always silver. And there's another great study, because silver is the price of redemption. When Christ was sold, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Silver in your Bible will always be the redemption. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
So when he redeems them, that's showing a picture of how Christ redeemed them.
Yeah, well, yeah, in that sense it is. Anytime you find somebody being redeemed by silver, it's a picture of Christ redeeming us, and he was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Absolutely. Yes?
It says 5 shekels, and when Jesus was given up for 30, why 5?
Well, and you're going to find it again, too. When Joseph is sold, and Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible, he's only sold for 20 pieces of silver. See? And people ask the same question about that. The answer to that is that back under the law, they were only worth so much by their age. And these are kids, so they're only worth 5 shekels. Joseph was about 18. He's only worth 20. Christ was 33 years old, and he was worth the 30. It has to do with the law of how much they're worth by how old they are. You'd find that back in the book of Numbers. Or not Numbers, but back in the book of probably Leviticus. Yeah, I think it's Leviticus 27. Yes?
God doesn't take all 44,000. He only takes the Levites.
He only takes the Levites for the priesthood. But it looks like he counts all 44,000 for the firstborn. But he only... And this is where you can get speculative on it, because you don't know. When I see it, in my mind, it looks like he was originally going to take all 44,000 and put them into Levi, but then he didn't do that. And there's a couple of reasons why he might not have done that. First of all, he didn't want to pollute the tribe of Levi. When they go back to the golden calf thing back there in Exodus, if you notice and study the passage, Levi, the tribe of Levi, had nothing to do with it. So there's a chance that his original deal was, and maybe not, maybe in his own mind he knew what he was doing. It can go either way. But it looks like he was going to take all 44,000, put them in Levi, and then he decided he redeemed them, but he didn't put them into Levi. And maybe he had that plan all along, but the bottom line is he takes the Levi and he leaves the other ones back with Israel, but they're all still redeemed, and they all still represent the firstborn. It doesn't seem to be that way. It doesn't seem to be that way. It doesn't. Anything else on that? And that's a little deep, but some of us are working through these books. So, yes? He wasn't involved in it directly. He was a bystander that let it happen, but he didn't take part in doing it. He let the people do it. Remember, he's the one that said, "I just stood by," and they threw in the gold, and the calf came out. See, but he didn't partake in it as far as doing it. He is the priest at that particular point in time, but he didn't partake in making of the calf. But he was guilty by association. Anybody else? Got time for one more. Yeah, Arian?
John 16.
John 16. John 16. We were already here once. Why didn't you ask it then? Got to start learning to conserve time. John 16, where you got, Marion? I'm just kidding you. Well, no, because you got a book in your Old Testament that's called Proverbs. Yeah.
So that's what he's teaching.
Well, you know what he's really telling you here? Let's go back. Remember the little wiles I gave you up here?
Right.
And then it says, look at verse 21. A woman when she... Now, we know now that the little wiles are the 7 years of the tribulation. Now, watch this. Look at verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice... And ye shall be sorrowful, tribulation, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Second coming. See that thing? Now watch this. Just like you find it over in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come. The woman is Israel. Travail is a tribulation period. But as soon as she's delivered of the child, she remembered no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. Now, you know, and just stop and say, why did he say man? Why didn't he just say child? Because that woman right there is Israel, and over in Revelation chapter 12 and 13, the woman that's in travail brings forth a man child who's caught up to heaven and sits on the throne of God. It's Christ. See that thing? Now watch this. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, that your joy no man taketh from you. And here it comes, verse 23. And in that day, there it is, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father. And the reason why that is because at the second coming of Christ, he's going to show up bodily and everybody's going to see him, so you don't need a book to tell you about his coming. He's going to be here. See that? Now, the greatest thing about this whole passage is one thing. Anybody catch it? Hang on, Jimmy. Anybody catch it? There's one thing that you should have been, as you were reading through that with me, and you got the context, something should have jumped out of you that just would make you scurry through your Bible. What is it? Well, that's part of it, but there's something really that's a nugget in here that you need to get and just take that thing and work it. What is it? Yes. No. I'm glad yours is, but that's not what it's talking about here. Mine is too. Who, anybody? Hang on, Jimmy. I'll give you a shot here in a minute. I want to let the youngins work it for a minute. You got it, Marion. That's right. He just told you that the key to the second coming is found in the book of Proverbs. I mean, that's just as clear as it could ever be. He just told you that the key to understanding the second coming of Christ is in the book of Proverbs. And it is. Because the whole book of Proverbs, and we're going to get into a little bit on Sunday when we get into church at Thyatira and Revelation, but the whole book of Proverbs is about three things. It's about the tribulation period, it's about the second coming of Christ, and it's about the millennium. You know what you got in the book of Proverbs? You got Solomon as the wisest man on the earth, type of God the Father, telling his son, type of the nation of Israel, giving him instructions to keep him away from two things. The first thing is an evil man. The second thing is a whorish woman. Now that's good advice for any father to give his son. Stay away from the wrong kind of women and stay away from evil men. The Bible says that he keeps company with a fool is a fool. He that keeps a company with a wise man is a wise man. That's simple. And of course the Bible says a whorish woman bringeth a man to a piece of bread. And that simply means she takes all that you have and leaves you with nothing to eat. And, you know, that's a good principle for any father to give his son. Unfortunately, the son that Solomon was writing to was Rehoboam, and he didn't listen to him. But for me, to give you as a your father as a to give you instruction? Great instruction. Ah, but doctrinally, the father here, Solomon, is God the Father in type. The son is Israel. The woman is the religion of the Antichrist, which we know as Roman Catholicism in the New Testament from Revelation chapter 7 and 18, Babylon, mystery religion, mother of harlots. The man, the evil man, will be the Antichrist. And it's typified in your Bible. And when we get into it Sunday, which we know as Roman Catholicism in the New Testament from Revelation chapter 7 and 18, Babylon, mystery religion, mother of harlots. The man, the evil man, will be the Antichrist. And it's typified in your Bible. And when we get into it Sunday, we're coming into the church in Thyatira. I'm going to show you, you've heard me say it over and over and over and over and over again, how that Roman Catholicism in the New Testament is Baal worship in the Old Testament. When we get into the church at Thyatira, here's what you're going to see in this church. We just finished Pergamos. Now we have the church Thyatira, 500 AD to beginning of the Dark Ages, up to what, 1000? What do we have? We have the woman Jezebel out of 1 Kings 16. And Jezebel is now called the woman that is representing the Roman Catholic Church as she's solidifying all of her doctrines. You know what the story is in 1 Kings 16 with Jezebel? It's two things. It's an evil man, Ahab, type of the Antichrist, and his wife, the strange, whorish woman, Jezebel. Isn't that what they used to call? There's two names you never call your kids when you name them. If you have a girl, you never call her Jezebel. It associates something, say. Everybody knows what a Jezebel is. And you never name your kid Judas. Never. You never do. Now, the moment I say that, you'll find some genealogy record someplace where we got, you know, Judas Thomas someplace, you know. It just doesn't happen. Those names in the Bible carry a stigma with them. Because what you got is Jezebel represents the religion, Baal worship in the Old Testament. Ahab represents the king of Israel. He's the wickedest king Israel has and all of the kings of Israel. And he's a type of the Antichrist. And what they do is they introduce Baal worship to the nation of Israel. So when you find in the church at Thyatira, where they're orchestrating the Roman Catholic Church now after Constantine, and they're putting this thing back together, and it's all beginning to move and solidify and go through life, what do we got? Right smack in the middle of it, we got Jezebel. So the book of Proverbs is about a young man. Now there's two men in your Bible, a wise man and a foolish man. In Matthew chapter 25, concerning the nation of Israel in the tribulation period, there's two kinds of men, two kinds of virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. There you are. The wise follow the instructions of the father, Solomon, i.e. God, and stay away from the evil man and stay away from the whorish woman. Don't take the mark of the beast. The foolish, look at her flatteries, look at her pretty painted face, look at her designer clothes, look at her outward beauty, fall madly in love chasing her down the street, and the Bible says the end of her ways are death. In fact, in medieval history, they've got something in medieval history called the Iron Maiden. And the Iron Maiden was put out by the Roman Catholic Church to murder the Waldenses, the Albigensians, and everybody else. And it was a contraption put together by the Roman Catholic Church. And the way it went was, it was a beautiful woman on the outside. When it opened it up, it had spikes on your eyes, on your heart, on your chest, on your legs, all places in your body. And they put that person in there, and they closed that door. Those spikes entered into you, and you went through the most suffering time till you died, and when you were done, they opened that up, and you fall down into a rotting pit of corpses where the last 100 people were put into. And in the Dark Ages, that's what the Roman Catholic Church used to torture and to butcher millions and millions of God's people. And it came out knowing as the Iron Maiden. And it runs right back to Proverbs, and that's what the Bible says that church does to you. It's got all the beauty on the outside, but it kills you on the inside, and it leaves you for dead in the bottomless pit. And it's all pictured down through history. So when you get into this thing, and he just told you Proverbs is a key to the second coming of Christ. And when you get into the book of Proverbs, you're into a book that is going to lay out for you God's instructions to his son, the nation of Israel. Historically, it's Jeroboam, Solomon's son. Inspirationally, it's God talking to me as his son, and he's telling me to stay away from the things of the world that'll wind up killing me. Doctrinally, it's God the Father talking to Israel, his son, saying, stay away from two people, the evil man and the whorish woman. And the evil man and the whorish woman are found throughout the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 16, and then over in Revelation chapter 12, 13, you find the evil man, and then in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, you find the whorish woman. And it all just goes together. Proverbs is the key. And he stuck that right in John chapter 16 so you'd see it. And then go study the book of Proverbs. That's exactly what he did. Did that help you out, Marion? Proverbs and parables are two different things. A parable is what he did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A parable is not a book. Proverbs is one of the 66 books of the Bible. A parable was this. God came in Matthew giving them the kingdom. When they rejected him as king, what he did was he started telling the story in parables that they could not understand it, because now he did not want them to figure out what is going on because of the hardness of their heart. So a parable, and there's 13 of them in Matthew. There are 13 parables. The Bible says, I think it's in Song of Solomon, there's 1,001 proverbs. You didn't get them all. But out of those 1,000 and Proverbs, he took the ones that you have in the book of Proverbs, I forget how many there are, and he put them in there, and those are what he wanted us to have. The parables have nothing to do with the Proverbs. Proverbs is the book. The parables is the mystery form he put the kingdom of heaven into once Israel rejected him as king. That help you? That's a very good question. Very good question. All right, well, you learned a lot tonight. I'm going to tell you guys, I'm going to bear it down on you this next year. If we're going to do this, then we're going to have to learn it. And now you take those 7 suicides that I gave you. You take the 7 suicides that did anybody not get them? I'll give them again if you didn't get them. You take those 7 suicides, you go back and read those stories and try to figure out the principles or the mindset behind why somebody commits suicide. And then once we finish with Revelation, the next series of 7s will be the 7 suicides, and I'll walk you through showing you that how this thing works. If you're ever going to learn to deal with people, you've got to learn to do it by the principles in the Word of God. And I don't know of any way to do it than to follow the system of 7s. Keep this in mind. Keep this in mind. This is all I'm going to say. I'm not giving you more keys. Keep this in mind. Not all suicide in the Bible is killing yourself. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you for the good time tonight. Thank you for the good questions. Thank you, Lord, for the questions that people ask, Lord, that we can all learn from. Thank you, Father, for the book that you've given us that just opens up and lays out all of the things that we need to see and understand.